We just sang Joy to the World, and I love that song. I really do. And Christmas is often this time where we expect life to be cheerful and joyous and jolly. We use expressions like it's a magical time and it's peace on earth and goodwill toward mankind. That's just sort of cultural expectation. And as Christians, that expectation is heightened because we know that Christmas isn't just about nice feelings and family. It's about Jesus, and that God the Son was born as a human baby 2,000 years ago. But the reality is, for many of us, this time of year can be a difficult time. It can be a time when the pain of missing a loved one is just heightened from its normal pain. It can be a time when loneliness just is very profound. It can be a time when stress is high and money is tight. And even just the regular distractions and struggles of day-to-day life don't go away because we're in the second half of December. And if we're honest, sometimes this story of Christmas, the story of Jesus coming as a baby, doesn't help us with those things that are going on in our lives. It can ring hollow. The story that we've heard a million times, we know is important, but doesn't feel helpful when we're struggling. But I want to let you know today, the story of Christmas can and will change you if you understand it properly. It'll help you with your struggles. It'll help you focus on what's important in life. See, the problem is that we've made the Christmas story, the nativity story, sentimental and cute. We've captured it. Listen to Linus talk about it in the Charlie Brown Christmas special. But we miss the deep and epic scope of this story because we've just heard it so many times it becomes kind of background noise to us. We've been going through this Advent season, the Gospel of Matthew in the first two chapters. Just try to really spend some time focusing in on what Christmas is about and who Jesus is and what it means that he came for us. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew really tries to capture this sort of epic scope of the story by using the word fulfilled. Fulfilled is one of Matthew's favorite words. He uses it 12 times in his gospel, and he uses it to talk about how Jesus, something that Jesus did, fulfilled something that was written in the Old Testament. And sometimes we misunderstand what Matthew's talking about in that word, fulfilled, and so we misunderstand his point, and we don't get the epic scope of what Matthew's talking about. But if we look at that a little deeper, it'll help us. Today we're going to look at a few verses from Matthew chapter 2 that, I mean, as we talk about the Christmas story, these are probably the ones that we kind of skim over. They seem unimportant at first. And then if we dig into them a little deeper, they seem confusing. But if we really understand what they're saying, they'll help us tremendously. Last week, Sean opened up Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, talking about the story of the wise men or the magi. We talked about how we sing three kings, but we don't know how many there were. These magi, these wise men from the east, probably the Babylon area, came because they saw a star in the sky that they knew from studying scriptures and from God revealing it to them that it represented that the great promised king of Israel had been born. So they journeyed for months across the land between, and they came to Jerusalem and talked to the king Herod and said, "We're here to find the king of the Jews who has been born," which clearly upset Herod because he thought he was the king of the Jews. He was a puppet king set up by the Roman Empire who was not the legitimate king of the Jewish people. And so he said, "Well, yeah, let's go find him." He asked the scribes and the Pharisees where this king would be born, and they looked at the prophet of Micah, which said clearly, "Well, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem." So Herod sent these wise men out to find Jesus, and he said, "When you find him, come back and tell me so I can worship him too." The wise men went. As you know the story, they found Jesus. They gave him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They worshiped him, but they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, and so they avoided Jerusalem on their way home. Which brings us to where we are today in verse 13. Verse 13 of Matthew chapter 2 tells us that after the wise men had left, after the magi had left, and with Joseph and Mary and assumedly Jesus, but he was a baby, so who knows, were asleep. I guess if he wasn't asleep, none of them would be. But Joseph has a dream. And in this dream, an angel comes to him and says this: "Get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So Joseph wakes up Mary, and they get Jesus, and they pack what few belongings they have, and they leave immediately in the middle of the night and flee the country. And they go to Egypt. They make the journey 75 miles to the border. They get out of the country, out of Herod's jurisdiction, and they live in Egypt, where there had been quite a few Israelites living at that time. And they live there for, we don't know exactly how long, maybe a number of years, until Herod dies. At which point, an angel visits Joseph in a dream again and says, okay, Herod's dead, it's safe to return back to Israel. And then Matthew adds to the story, he tacks on, "And so it was fulfilled what the Lord said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now, when we read this, it's really easy to think, okay, cool. There's a prophecy in the Old Testament that the Messiah, that Jesus, would, after he was born at some point, live in Egypt, and then he'd come back. And that was fulfilled in Jesus. That's awesome. And this prophecy even recognizes that he's the Son of God. And that's kind of cool, I guess. Next story. But I don't know if you've ever looked and said, okay, well, what's that prophecy talking about? Like, where is that coming from? And probably your Bible, if you look at the bottom of the page, has a little footnote that says this is from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And as Thomas read for us very quickly before, Hosea 11, verse 1 says this: "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And if you look at that and we look at the verses around it, we can kind of realize, hey, this isn't talking about Jesus or the Messiah. It's talking about Israel. God's saying, hey, I love Israel like a son, like a child. And part of the proof of that is that when they were enslaved in Egypt, I rescued them in the Exodus. And it kind of seems like you scratch your head and say, it sounds like Matthew's just picking random verses and saying, hey, look, a prophecy that got fulfilled. And that can be confusing and make us sort of doubt the trustworthiness of all of this stuff. What is Matthew doing in this prophecy? So today we're going to dig into this a little bit more and try to understand what exactly does Matthew mean, because as we talked about, this word fulfill is a very important word in the Gospel of Matthew. And as we understand it, it's going to open up not just the Christmas story, but the entire Bible in a way that's going to help us to understand how the Bible fits together as one book, as one story, and how Jesus is the climax of that story. I use the word many times in the opening to this, prophecy. But I want you to notice, if you look in there, the word prophecy is not in there at all. Matthew does not use the word prophecy. He says prophet, the prophet Hosea said this, and he uses the word fulfilled. This fulfills what the prophet said. And you may be thinking, okay, but prophets tell the future, and this fulfilled that, so doesn't that mean that there's a prophecy that got fulfilled, that this came true, it's a prediction? No, that's not what it means. Sometimes, when Matthew used the word prophecy, like when Sean preached last week, there was a very clear prediction about where the Messiah would be born. And that was fulfilled in Jesus. But he also uses the word fulfilled in a number of different ways. If you know the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." The law and the prophets is kind of like us saying the Old Testament and the New Testament. They didn't have the New Testament back then. It hadn't been written yet. It's sort of saying this is all of the scriptures, the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, was made up of the law and the prophets. Sometimes they would also say in the writings or the Psalms. But it was just sort of a way of saying all of scripture. I didn't come to abolish it, Jesus says, but I came to fulfill it. The law and the prophets. So even if Jesus meant that all the prophets were predictions about him, what did he mean by fulfilling the law? What's that talking about? The word fulfill in Greek, that we translate fulfill, literally just means to fill up. If you were going to say, I'm going to fill my cup, you would use the same word that we use to say fulfill. And this word fill up is saying basically that Jesus is giving fuller meaning to everything that came before it. He's filling it up with something that wasn't understood about him before. That's still maybe a little bit nebulous and confusing about what that means. So let's take a look at the Old Testament for a little while. We're gonna do a grand sweeping soup of what the Old Testament's about, just for a few minutes, to help us understand what Jesus means by he fulfills or fills up the meaning of that before. All right. The Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, is a selective history of the people of Israel. It's a history that doesn't hit on everything that's happened in history. Obviously, it couldn't. But it selects certain parts that are significant to explain not just history for history's sake, but how God was at work in his people. When we read the Old Testament, we're reading the history of Israel that shows us and showcases who God is and how he worked among his people. That history, really, it starts in Genesis chapter 12 and goes into the end of Malachi. And it's the story of these Jewish people. But before Genesis chapter 12, there's sort of a prologue of events that happened before Israel was a nation. Genesis 12 starts with Abraham being called. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And he was the father of the Jewish people, and out of his offspring became Israel. Before Abraham, Genesis 1 through 11 is kind of like a prologue that sets up the drama, the conflict, the problem of the rest of the Bible. And in that conflict, there are some themes that come out very quickly. You know the story of Adam and Eve, the creation. God, who is holy and good and perfect, creates the world, the heavens and the earth, the land and the sea, the sky, the stars, the sun, the moon, humans, and before that, all kinds of animals, birds, fish, etc. And when he makes his creation, it reflects who he is. He says that all of it is good. And humans in particular are very good because they reflect their creator. But what happens very quickly in the story is that humans, who God created innocent and not knowing the difference between right and wrong, find temptation and choose to rebel against their God and not follow him. And they sin. You know the story, Eve eats the apple and Adam eats it, the fruit and Adam eats it too. And all of a sudden their eyes are open, they know the difference between good and evil, and having rebelled against their creator, God, who is good, they are not good anymore. They choose wickedness. They choose rebellion. And the story from that point on is just sin building in the world and corrupting all things. And even when God tries to restart with Noah and a few people that love him, it just continues to rear its ugly head and messes everything up. And that's the drama, the problem of the Bible, is how do sinful, rebellious creation live in relationship with their good and holy creator God? How do we know him? How do we have a relationship with the one who loves us and created us? We rebelled and our sin separates us from him. But in Genesis 1 to 3, right from the very beginning, we start to see these glimpses of who God is. Right from the beginning of this sin problem. In Genesis chapter 3, when God comes down, he sees what has happened and that Adam and Eve have sinned and this serpent has shown up and tempted them. God announces some judgment on the serpent and then Eve and then Adam. And on the serpent, part of the judgment he says is, you shall have enmity between the offspring of the woman and between you. And one day, there will be an offspring. He will bruise his heel and he will crush your head. Which on surface reading, and probably for the people who understood it originally, that just means people don't like snakes in general, right? There's enmity between people and snakes. But hidden in that statement, there's just this little glimpse, this little hint of the fact that God is not losing at this moment. That God has a plan and a purpose, even when everything has fallen apart in his creation and sin has corrupted it all, that God has a plan. We know that this serpent from Revelation is Satan. And God says, one day there'll be a man born of a woman who will crush your head, even though you try to bruise his heel. And we just get this glimpse that God is in control, even in these dark times. We call this truth the sovereignty of God. That no matter what's going on, God is in control and his plan is going to happen. We continue on in this story. And God pronounces the judgment on Adam and Eve. And at this point, he could have left them naked and destitute and poor and just destroyed them. But what we see in Genesis chapter 3:21 is it says, "The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." This doesn't seem maybe very important, but what we see in there is just a glimpse that God is not leaving his people on their own or destroying them because of their sin. That even in the midst of this sin, he cares for his people. He provides for them. He starts to take care of them. He doesn't have to, but just because he is a gracious and good God, he takes care of them in the midst of their brokenness and sin. He provides for them. He sacrifices someone else for them. And this hint of the grace of God comes out. So we see the sovereignty of God, we see the grace of God, and then finally in here, we see the glory of God. Because the question is this, why did God have to punish Adam and Eve in this? Well, the truth is that they ate this fruit because their desire was not to have God reign over them anymore, but to be like him, to know the difference between good and evil. But when they knew that difference, instead of being like God, they were corrupted and became wicked. They didn't choose good. They didn't choose to be holy like God was because they're not like God. Humanity is not like God. We are below him. We are less than him. He is greater than us. And so the punishment, it says in Genesis 3:22, is man has tried to become like one of us. Or it says he became like one of us, knowing good and evil. The implication being it's not going to work out for him well. So he must not be allowed to reach out and eat the fruit and have eternal life. In here we see just a glimpse, a snippet of the glory of God. That God is beyond us and greater than us, and we are not like him. The story is not about us, it is about God. These three truths, these three themes, the sovereignty of God, that he has a plan, that he is working out in all things, the grace of God, that he is providing for and caring for and giving hope to his people even in the midst of our brokenness, and the glory of God, that he is above us and greater than us, and this is about him and not us. These three themes are the backbone of the Bible. Paul Tripp wrote a book. There's a man named Paul Tripp who's a pastor and an author. He wrote a book called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. I would highly recommend that you read this book. It's so helpful. It's actually about how we as Christians can reach out and minister to one another. But it helps us with some of these concepts. And he says, you know, in construction, when people make concrete buildings, they don't just pour concrete in and trust that the concrete's going to hold things together. They put these metal poles called rebar in the concrete. And the rebar gives this concrete structure the strength that it needs to kind of stand up and not just crumble. If you've driven underneath the Gardner Expressway, you've probably seen rebar poking out as it does crumble. He says that these themes, the sovereignty of God, the grace of God, the glory of God, are the rebar of the Bible. They run through all the narratives and all the stories and all the teaching, and they are the backbone of what the Bible is about. They're all the way through it. In the story of the Exodus, which, you know, this quote from Matthew that refers to Hosea is referring back to originally, is a story of God rescuing his people. They were in captivity in Egypt. They were broken by slavery. They were cruelly oppressed. They were downtrodden and treated terribly, and they were in miserable, miserable condition. And if you look at the story, these three themes are there. They're there in the story. You see, the reason that Israel was in Egypt was because God brought them there to protect them and save them when they were small so that they could grow in a relatively safe environment until they were a great nation. And even though they eventually got enslaved for many, many years, they were prosperous and things were going well for them. And that even though this was hard at the end, God used their time in Egypt to make this nation who they were promised to be to Abraham. Over 400 years as they lived there, the nation grew and flourished until the time was right for them to go and live in the promised land. And so we see that God had a plan. Even in the midst of darkness, that the Israelites couldn't see what he was doing. There was a purpose. God was in control. His plan was being done. He was sovereign. And of course, we see God graciously rescuing them. He hears their cry. He loves them. He comes and he rescues them out of slavery in Egypt. He doesn't leave them in their brokenness, in their turmoil. He comes and he provides for them with the Passover lamb and rescues them and takes them out of Egypt through they pass through the water of the Dead Sea, and as they're in the wilderness for 40 years, he takes care of them, even though they're still sinful and struggling to follow God. And so we see God's grace in that story. And the way the whole Exodus happened with these plagues was not random. Each of those plagues was an attack against the so-called gods of Egypt, showing the world that the God of the Israelites is the one true God, and there is none like him. He is the God over all things. He is glorious. He is unique. And so we see these themes, the sovereignty, the grace, the glory of God coming out in familiar stories in the Bible to us. Which brings us to Hosea. So what's Hosea talking about when he's talking about, out of Egypt I will call my, or I have called my son? In Hosea, now, after the Exodus, they're in the wilderness for a while, then they come and they take over the promised land in Joshua, and then eventually they set up kings, and the nation does really well under King David and King Solomon. And then after King Solomon, there's a civil war. The nation splits into two and things start falling apart very, very quickly. The kings get worse and worse and worse, and the people become less and less interested in following God. They become more sinful and more rebellious and more wicked. And out of that context comes these prophets, whose job wasn't primarily to make predictions about the future. Their job was primarily to come and say, hey, you need to follow God again. You need to go back to the God who loves you, your creator, that we've just been rebelling against since the very beginning. See, this problem just keeps coming up again and again in Scripture. And in Hosea is written just a little bit before Micah that Sean looked at last week. Hosea is a prophet to the northern tribe of Israel, or the northern kingdom of Israel. And he writes his book and says, Israel is like an unfaithful spouse who runs away from her loving and devoted husband and just sleeps with whatever guy is around. It's really gross and powerful imagery. Heartbreaking and difficult imagery to hear. And he says, Israel, this is what you're like. The God who loves you and cares for you and created you and rescued you is heartbroken over you because of the way you act. Please turn back to him. That's the message of Hosea. In chapter 11, he switches his metaphors and says, not only are you like an unfaithful wife, you're like a son who's rebellious. He says, listen, I loved you. I've been there with you. I watched you learn how to walk. I took care of you. And I rescued you when you were in trouble in Egypt. That's the quote from Matthew. I saved you. And I've been with you all along. And every time I call you, the more I call you, the more you turn away from me and rebel and go after things that aren't good for you. And so in this Hosea chapter 11, we start to see, again, this problem of sin. And then we see the glory of God where God says, there is no God like me. And because you have turned against me, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to treat you like I've treated the other nations. I'm going to come against you with war, and you are going to be defeated because you do not get to treat God however you want to. He is glorious and amazing. But as you go down the passage, after God's pronounced his judgment, his heart breaks. And in Hosea, let me just turn there really quickly, chapter 11, he says in verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim, which is a name for Israel? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Adma, which is one of the other nations he had destroyed? Or like Zeboim, how can I make you like Zeboim? He says, my heart is changed within me, and all my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. So God says, though you will be punished and though judgment is coming on you, I'm not going to wipe you out because I can't stand to do that. I love you too much. You're my people. You're my son. You're my wife. I care about you. And so the grace of God, again, comes out. And then he goes on and he says, listen, I have a plan. One day, I'm going to call my people back to me and you're going to return to your home. And that's, again, remember, they go into captivity. Assyria comes and takes them over. And he says, one day my people are going to come back from captivity and live in their land again, and I'm going to restore you. But he says something interesting in there. He says, in end of verse 10, it says, they will come trembling from the west. The west is like the Mediterranean Sea. They went into captivity in the east, into Assyria and Babylon. It says, they will come troubling from Egypt, which is the south, and then from Assyria, which is the east. What God is saying in there is that I have a plan that's not just going to restore this one nation to me, but when I call, all of my people from all over the world, from every direction, will come, and I will be their God, and I am going to work in their lives and start to fix this problem of sin. And so we see again the sovereignty, the sovereign plan of God, the gracious sovereignty of God, the glorious gracious sovereignty of God come together and say, I have a plan to save the world, to fix this problem that's been there since Genesis chapter 3. It's coming. And so in this context, Matthew quotes from Hosea and says, Jesus is fulfilling this. He's filling up the truth of this. How does that work? Well, Matthew and the New Testament in general uses the idea of Jesus being the Son of God a lot. It's in there quite a few times. And that means a bunch of different things. The first thing that it means, most importantly, is that God, the Son, came down as a human. Jesus is part of the Trinity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Not part of the Trinity. He is a member of the Trinity. He's a person of the Trinity. That our God exists as three in one, which is what the Bible teaches us. It's a mystery, but it's something that we believe because the New Testament teaches it. And so when it says the Son of God, it means that He is God, the Son, who has existed forever as the Son of the Father. Never born, but somehow always the Son of God. It also means that when Jesus was born in His humanity, Joseph wasn't His dad. That Mary was conceived miraculously as a virgin through the Holy Spirit. So Jesus in His humanity was literally the Son of God in that way. Thirdly, Son of God is a title that was given to the kings of Israel. If you read any of the stuff in the Old Testament, it talks about God calling the king His son. And so Jesus is the Messiah. He's this promised king. And finally, the Son of God means that Jesus is the perfect Israel. He is the people of God as the people of God were always intended to be, but never could be because of this problem of sin. In Jesus, in His humanity, we see what it means to be a follower of God. What it means to do everything the way that we're supposed to, without sin affecting us. Matthew takes great pains to tell the story, the early story of Jesus, in a way that reflects that. We talked about a few weeks ago this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. It starts off, it says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In Greek, it literally says, Biblios Geneseus Jesus Christo, which means, we could say, the book of Genesis of Jesus. This is where He came from. This is His origin. And in Matthew chapter 2, we see the exodus of Jesus. He comes out of Egypt. In Genesis chapter 3 and 4, we see Jesus go through the waters of baptism and come out and spend 40 days in the wilderness. Very similar to going through the Red Sea and spending 40 years in the wilderness. In the end of chapter 4, Jesus calls 12 Israelites to Himself and creates a new people of God in the disciples and those who would come from them. Very similar to the 12 tribes of Israel. In Genesis chapter 5-7, Jesus stands on a mountain and proclaims the law of God in a new and deeper way than anyone had ever considered in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew tells the story of Jesus' life in a way on purpose that shows us that He is living out Genesis through Deuteronomy. He is the people of God perfectly, in a way that no one has ever been able to be before. And all throughout the rest of Matthew, Matthew pulls this word fulfilled out again and again to show that what Jesus is doing in His life and His death and His resurrection is the climax of everything that God has been building up with His plan and His grace and His glory all the way through the Bible. That in Jesus we get the climax of the story. Everything is found fully in Him. These themes that are so important in the Old Testament are just seeds. They're just seeds of ideas compared to what we see in Jesus. In Jesus, the sovereignty of God is realized in full. His plan comes to fruition. That he'd been working since Genesis and before comes to its climax in Jesus. In Jesus, the grace of the Father, of God, is shown through God the Son as he is sacrificed on the cross for our sins. And in Jesus, the glory of God is shown as God becomes a man and dies in our place. Even though he was the perfect man of God who did not need to die, did not need to be punished for sins because he did not sin, he took the sin for us and died in our place and rose again victorious, having defeated sin and death. And this hint from Genesis chapter 3 is realized, that a man would come who was born of a woman and crush the head of Satan and defeat sin and death. All of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a man who lived as an example. He is the climax of the story. He is everything that all of the Old Testament is about and points to Jesus. Not in the way that we can always just be like, well, you know, Noah's Ark was made out of wood and the crosses are made out of wood, so Noah's Ark represents, like, it's not an allegory. But in Noah's Ark, we see the problem of sin and the grace of God saving some people in Noah. We see these themes come up again and again. The glory of God, the sovereignty of God, the grace of God. So this Christmas, when you're struggling with the things that you're struggling with, when you're just going through life and distracted by making cookies and watching How the Grinch Stole Christmas and all those things, take some time to remember who Jesus is. That he is the fulfillment of God's plan to save the world. And that everything finds its fullness in him. When you read your Bible, we have this tendency to go in here and just say, okay, what are the verses and the promises that speak to me and my situation? What are the things that I can pull out of here and just sort of hold on to one phrase or one verse? Your task when you read this book is to see how the passage that you're reading fits into this grand story of God saving the world through Jesus. And to pull out these themes of God's sovereignty and grace and glory and say, this points me to Jesus. This reminds me of who Jesus is. And as we remember those themes and remember who Jesus is, it's going to help us. When you're drowning in schoolwork and can't even think about Christmas yet, or when things are not going well at work, remember the sovereignty of God. He has a plan for you. He is in control, even when your life seems out of control. He loves you, and he's going to work through whatever you're going through for your good and to his purpose. You need to cling to that. When you fall into that same sin again and again and you just can't believe yourself and you feel like all you do with your spouse, your husband or your wife is argue all the time, when your kids aren't walking with God and it breaks your heart, remember the grace of God, that he cares for you and he has given you hope and the strength to get through what you're getting through. He has given you his Holy Spirit. He has given you prayer. You can defeat sin. You can love your spouse better. Your kids can turn back to him. You need to cling to that, the grace of God. When someone tears you down and you feel like nothing, when you're afraid to share the gospel because you don't know what people are going to think about you, when you would rather be lazy than work hard, remember the glory of God. The glory of God at its basic lowest sense means that this party isn't for you. It's for him. And we need to focus on who he is and who I am in relationship to him. A loved creation that doesn't deserve to be loved and just wants to make sure that he gets the glory he deserves. If we cling to that, it'll help us to see these situations in different ways. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, all I want you to do is know that God loves you so much. This story of how he made you and you rebelled and turned away from him and spat in his face and deserved nothing but punishment. That's true of me. It's true of everybody in this room. But that the glorious sovereign grace of God means that he didn't give up on you. He didn't just destroy you off the bat. But he provided a way of salvation, forgiveness, so that you can know your Creator. He did that through his Son, being the person that you could never be, living a perfect life, and then dying in your place to take the punishment for your sins. If you feel God tugging on your heart today, if you feel him calling to you and saying, this is for you, you need to accept this and believe this, don't say no. Don't put it off anymore. You need to make a decision. I'm not going to have an altar call this morning, but I would ask that you, right now, where you're sitting, make a decision to believe that Jesus Christ is God come in flesh, that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again victorious so that you could be forgiven and know your Creator. And if you make that decision, I just encourage you to tell somebody. You're our family now, and we would love to welcome you into the family this Christmas. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this story of the Bible, and the story of our sin in relationship to your holiness, and how you have made a plan, a gracious plan that shows your glory through your working with Israel, coming to the point where Jesus came as the son of Abraham, the son of David, to save your people from their sins. Thank you for his life and how he fulfills everything that came before him, how he was the perfect people of God, and he died in my place, in our place. I pray that you would just help us to focus on that and to remember these themes of your sovereignty, your grace, and your glory this Christmas. Praise you for all this, and in Christ's name, amen.